Romans chapter 15, I'll commence reading from verse 22 to the end of the chapter, and our verse of consideration this afternoon is verse 33. Romans chapter 15, I commence reading from verse 22. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in the passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey thereby. Let me read that. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey thereby you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints for Macedonia and Achaia, have been pleased to make some contributions for the poor amongst the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be accepted to the saints. So that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's just pray together. We once again are grateful for this opportunity, dear God, when we can sit and hear you speak to us through the vessel you've chosen to use this day. We pray that as we continue to look at the writings of Paul concerning prayer, we ask that you be pleased to cause that we too will be challenged to pray for one another, but also to pray for peace, but to pray for many other things as well. For without prayer, we will be useless. That's the instrument that you've given to us to use to petition our needs before you, but also to praise you for the many things that you continue to do for us. We ask that you be pleased to be with us for the sake of Christ. Amen. We continue in our studies of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And Paul was a man whom the Lord had used greatly. He went through many trials of different kinds, and what kept him was the sustaining grace of God. But also when you read his writings, his letters to different churches, one of the things that clearly come out of those letters is that Paul was a prayerful servant of the Lord. He knew that only by prayer was God going to use him in the way that he chose to use him. And so Paul shows us that though he was an apostle sent and commissioned by God, he was one who was dependent on prayer. And Paul shows us that we too as believers must be dependent on God through prayer. Whatever the situation, whatever we find ourselves in, there is always need and cause for us to pray. If it's an item of thanks, we must take it to God in prayer. If it's a petition, we must take it to God in prayer. And you see, as we go through the writings of Paul concerning prayer, that he has different prayers for each situation. And whatever the case, he always paused to pray to God. And last Sunday we considered Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. And we considered a prayer in hope. And there we saw and learned that first of all, God is the author of the Christian hope. And because God is the author of the Christian hope, we can live with a great assurance of hope in this world. And we defined hope as a settled conviction based on the writings of God or the scriptures. It was not just, hope for the Christian is not just like a wishful thinking of the world. For us, it's a settled, deep conviction based on God's word itself. We also saw that this hope is channeled to us through the avenue of God the Holy Spirit. It is God the Holy Spirit who communicates to us this hope. And then we saw the threefold purpose of the apostles' prayer. And the prayer was that if God is a God of hope, and this hope is brought to us by God the Holy Spirit, then the prayer was that God may fill believers with all joy, fill them with all peace, and then they will abound in hope. This afternoon we move yet on to another prayer in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And it is a prayer for peace. Peace is something that the world at large is in dire need of. We live in a world which is upside down. Human beings do not have peace with each other. Countries do not have peace with each other. And human beings do not have peace with God. And because they don't have peace with God, they are at war with God. And God is at war with them. And this is the major reason why, as believers, we must pray for peace in the world. We must pray that God grants us peace. Not just peace because we've been reconciled to Him through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there should be peace within the church, there should be peace within the nation, and that there should be peace in the world. And this is Paul's prayer when you read in Romans chapter 15 and verse 33. He's praying that may the God of peace be with you all. He's writing to the saints at Rome, and you recognize that only God, who is peace himself, is able to grant peace to the saints. And when Paul prays that may the God of peace be with you all, Paul is expressing this divine attribute of God. Paul is basically telling us that this is who God is. God in and of himself, his peace. He is the fountain of peace. Perfect tranquility reigns in his all being. And because God himself is peace, there is nothing within himself and outside of himself that can disturb this perfect peace. There's nothing that can get God by surprise. There's nothing that will disturb his perfect peace. There's nothing that will disappoint him. Because from him and through him and to him are all things. And so nothing to the slightest degree can disturb his perfect mental calmness. He is peace himself. And so because God is peace himself, there is perfect security that fills him, but also there is perfect security that comes to believers because of having been reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like us to open up this verse. And five things are brought to us by the Apostle Paul when we think of God as the God of peace. And the first thing is this. The God of peace tells us, like I've already mentioned, what essentially God is. It brings out the fundamentals about God. When the Bible speaks of God as the God of peace, it brings out one of the many attributes of God. Peace is an attribute of God. This is what God is. This infinitely more excellent being who's a total stranger to unrest, who's a total stranger to disunity or disharmony. He is peace in himself, and no one can disturb his peace. God enjoys undisturbed calmness because that's what he is. That's his personality. That's who God is. And so this perfect calmness characterizes his entire being. He's infinitely blessed. And peace is one of his grand perfections of the divine nature of God. This is what he is. And the names and the attributes of God that are made known to us in his words are for us to meditate upon them. So that once we meditate upon the attributes of God, we engrave those attributes of God upon our hearts so that we can think about God in his fuller picture and concept. And when we get all the attributes of God, we form a better and a full concept of his whole entire being. And when we meditate on the entire attributes of God, we get an understanding of who God is and his relationship to us and also his attitude towards us. God is the fountain of all good things. He is the sum of excellency, and every grace we see in believers stem from the God of light. Every good thing we see in believers is a scattered ray beaming from the shores of God who is the source himself. And we not only do a great injustice to God if you only take one of his attributes and begin to think about it, we do this great injustice to God, but we are largely the losers because we fail to have a full picture of who God is. And many of us have read different books and materials on many other attributes of God. But there have been few writings concerning the attribute of God as being the God of peace. And so we fail to appreciate that other attribute of God. We know many other attributes. He's a God of love. He's a God who's wise. He's a God of grace. This same God is a God of peace. He is peace himself. And when we meditate on his divine being and make use of his divine titles, divine attributes, divine names, we form a well-rounded and balanced view of God's perfections, God's characteristics, and God's nature. And having formed this round, balanced view of God, we realize the kind of God who's ours and the kind of God we serve. And we realize the extent of his absolute sufficiency for us. And when Paul says, "May the God of peace be with you all," he's basically saying, this is who God is essentially. He is peace himself. But the second thing is this. When the scriptures says the God of peace, it announces what he is in the economy of redemption. Namely, the one who ordains peace. God is peace himself. But when you think of the work of redemption, God is the one who ordains peace. He's the one who finds ways and means of communicating peace to this stubborn, sinful world. And when you think of the events happening on the cross of Christ, on the cross of Calvary, the righteous dying for the unrighteous, he who knew no sin becoming sin, he who dwelled way back in eternity with his Father in mutual and intimate fellowship, dying on the cross for sinners, it helps us as believers to sleep in the will of the Father. Because we know that he's the one who ordains this peace. It is God the Father who raised God the Son from the tomb through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And because of the blood which was shed on the cross of Calvary, the gap between God and man has been sealed. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father and God the Son entered into a covenant. A covenant of redemption. And a covenant is a mutual agreement between two parties whereby a certain work is proposed and a suitable reward is promised in return. And so God the Father and God the Son entered into this covenant. And in this everlasting covenant of God the Father and the Son, the task assigned to the Son was that the Son should become flesh and live in this world and obey the law in perfect obedience. He needed to obey the law in thought, in word, and in deed, and then endure the penalty of the law on behalf of his guilty people, thereby offering to the offended God, who is the judge, adequate atonement for sins committed. And because God the Son perfectly obeyed God the Father, God the Father was satisfied. His holiness was satisfied. And because of that, God the Son brought in an everlasting righteousness between God the Father and the world that sinned against God. And the reward that was promised by the Father in this covenant was that God the Father would raise the Son from the dead and exalt him to the highest place in the majesty, right to the right hand of God the Father, and to give him a name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee in heaven and on earth will bow. And the end result of that agreement was that God the Father will save a people for himself. The one whom the Son will die for. And those will be saved from their sins. And they will be conformed to the image of God the Son. And one day they will be ushered into the everlasting presence of God. And thus, bringing peace between God and man. God graciously purposed to effect this reconciliation. God knew that man will not do anything to save themselves from their sins. And so God the Father planned and the Son carried it out. And God the Holy Spirit applies it to us. And because of the death of Christ, He has secured a permanent peace. And this peace is on the righteousness basis. A righteousness which shows reverence to the character of God, but a righteousness that has honored the laws and the commands of God. And God the Father was satisfied with God the Son. And so Christ, in that agreement, stood as a representative of His people, transacting in their name, transacting on their behalf, and holding their interests dear to His heart. And when Christ observed everything that the Father wanted Him to observe, God's will was fulfilled, and peace was restored between God and man. Christ agreed to enter upon an exciting engagement, but also to go through a fearful suffering on the cross, so that you and I may have peace with God, but also have peace from God. And Christ, having fulfilled His work, we have peace with God, who Himself is peace. And so when we talk about the God of peace, we're basically talking about what God is in the economy of redemption. He is the one who ordains this peace that the Scripture is talking about. But the third thing we see is this. When the Bible talks about the God of peace, it reveals what God is judicially. Namely, that He's the provider of peace through reconciliation. God is a judge. Not only is He the judge, but He's the standard of all that is right. He Himself is the standard. And when He says it is wrong, it's wrong. Because there's no one who's above God. There's no one in whom God is accountable to. Or there's no one in whom one day God will give an account to. No, He's the highest standard of all that is right. And He Himself is the standard of righteousness, holiness, and purity. And the Bible reveals God judicially as the ultimate judge. And He's the one who provides that peace through reconciliation. God says concerning His people, though His people are guilty, though His people have sinned, though His people are guilty of participating in the fall of Adam and Eve, they have this legal participation, and despite their own multiplication of their sins, nothing had changed in the heart of God concerning His love for His people. God still loved a sinful and rebellious people. A real breach had been made. When God created Adam and Eve, there was a covenant of works. And if Adam was going to live in total obedience to God, he was going to live and be put right with God. But when sin entered this world, Adam and Eve sinned against God. God, way back in eternity, had already entered into an agreement with His Son. He knew that Adam was going to sin. And He had a way, He had a plan that was going to redeem a people for Himself out of the many rebellious people in the world. And so when this breach of the agreement was broken, God, as the moral governor of the whole world, did not ignore it. He knew that man had become a sinner. And in his own wisdom, he found a way whereby he could reconcile himself to man. But this way needed to be on the terms of God. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice and gift. Because it needed one who was going to be a sacrifice for man. It needed to be one who himself was righteous. One who himself knew no sin. Because only a sinless God can satisfy the wrath of God. And so, Christ, the perfect sacrifice, was the one in whom God reconciled himself to the world. Sin separated God and man. And there was no way man was going to return to God. Man continued to move further and further away from God. And being entrenched deep in sin. And God's holiness was not going to overlook that breach in the agreement. And he found a way. And Christ came from heaven, died on the cross, and satisfied the wrath of God. And in order to make peace with God, in order to pacify his wrath, in order to secure a stable peace, Christ obeyed and suffered. And in this redemption work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son provided peace with God. And when you read Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, when Christ was announced, when Christ was born, and the angels appeared above the plain of Bethlehem, the angels gave the thought and the purpose of heaven. And the words recorded in there is glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. The angels knew that now that the Messiah has been born, a holy person, a holy sacrifice has come into this world. One who's able to meet the demands of the holy God. There's glory in the highest. But not only that, there is peace on earth. Because now, finally, there is hope for rebellious, sinful human beings. And at his death, Christ made peace between God and man through the blood of the cross. Thus reconciling God, the judge, and establishing perfect and abiding peace between God and his people. And the peace that Christ gives, it's a peace of victory. It is a peace where you surrender yourself to God. But even in that surrender, you would have overcome sins, your sins and the devil. This peace that comes as a result of surrendering to God is not like the peace of this world. It's not like the victory that this world knows. It is a victory where you surrender your entire being to this great and almighty God. And then once you surrender yourself, then the peace of God comes into your life. Not only is there between peace between you and God, but there's also this perfect peace which comes from God. And this is what Christ has accomplished for all of us. And when we talk about God being the God of peace, this is what should be engraved upon our hearts. This is what should fill our minds. Christ has done a great work on our behalf. And we can approach the throne of God knowing very well that He won't treat us as rebels. We can go before the throne of God with boldness, because now there is no separation between God and man. Christ has done it all. And because of that, we enjoy the peace that comes from God, who Himself is peace. All because of the divine victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of peace reveals to us that God Himself is the provider of this peace. But the fourth thing is this: the God of peace declares what He is as a father to His children, namely that He is the giver of peace to His children. God is the father to His children. But He's not only the Father, He's the one who gives this peace to His children. Like I said, before the foundation of the world, God the Father and the Son entered into a covenant. And this covenant meant that once Christ accomplished His work, there was peace. And God has given us that peace to all of us who are His children. Not only the peace that has reconciled to Him, but we enjoy peace in this old sinful world. The peace that comes from God. The peace that keeps us daily being hopeful and living in this world with great joy. Because we have a double peace. The peace of God and the peace from God. And so before the foundation of the world, God ordained that there should be mutual peace between Him and His people. And the immediate results of Christ's work was that peace was made, God and man. And this peace only comes to sinners as they give up their rebellion against God. As sinners throw away the weapons of welfare and surrender themselves to this Almighty God, only then can this enormous blessing of peace be imparted upon sinners. Sinners by nature are strangers to God and they are in rebellion against God. They don't want to have anything to do with God. Or let's put it directly, we don't want to have anything to do with God. Given an opportunity, we would rather continue living in our sins. Given an opportunity, we would want to get rid of this God so that we can be the gods of our lives. Yet God brings this peace in our life when we surrender ourselves to Him. And this is the plan of God, carried out by Christ, applied to us by God the Holy Spirit. It is God the Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sins and enlightens our minds and changes our will so that we see the need of Christ in our lives. And if God the Holy Spirit is not at work in anyone's heart, it is impossible for that person to be reconciled to God. This peace was purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ and is being communicated to us by God the Holy Spirit. And if this peace has to be real in an individual's life, a miracle of grace must be brought in the sinner's heart. God must work in the heart of that person so that this person can now receive the peace which the Father ordained from way back in eternity. And once the intolerable burden of guilt is removed from the conscience, we find rest for our souls forever. And this is what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. And this peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul understood very well what it means to be the recipient of this peace from God and to meditate on this peace. And when he writes in Philippians 4, the Apostle Paul is in the prisons of the Roman soldiers. And even in that midst, he's filled with peace. He knows that though he's chained, his soul is at liberty and he can enjoy the peace that comes from God. And when he's speaking in Philippians 4 verse 7, he's using military language there. He's talking of the peace of God camping around like a military force. He's not giving an example of soldiers in the barracks having a good time. No. He's talking like soldiers moving around, keeping vigil, guarding believers. And he's saying this peace of God is going to protect you. It's going to guard your heart, going to guard your mind. He's saying it's like believers are in this barracks or this camp, where soldiers are surrounding that camp and they are marching day and night to keep believers from going out so that they can be hurt, but also from keeping enemies to come into this camp. And so he's saying, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. And Paul is saying, this peace of God is sweet music to God's children. And that's why as Christians, we can look at the cross and see a wondrous beauty in it. And cling to that old rugged cross and looking forward to that day when we are going to change it for a crown. Because the peace of God is guarding us. Left to ourselves, we will go astray. And we're being guarded by the peace of God to go astray. But also the enemies are being put away so that they don't come to us to ruin our lives. And this peace of God is the one that keeps us. We are not the one keeping it. It is the peace of God keeping us for eternity. And that's why Paul would say, this peace which surpasses all understanding, how that a man could be in chains, yet be so much at peace and liberty. Even those soldiers who were guarding him were not at liberty as he was. For he knew that this peace comes from God the Father, and he gives it to his children as a gift because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last thing that we see when we think of God as a God of peace, it proclaims what he is as the governor of the world, namely as the one who orders peace in the church and the world. God is the one who governs this world. And because he's the one who's on the seat governing the affairs of this world, he is the one who orders this peace in the church and in the world at large. Though believers have peace with God, they are still in this old sinful world. In this world which knows no peace. This world which is still in rebellion to God. Though we've been reconciled to God, we are still in this world. And from time to time, our souls will be disturbed. So there will be times when we fail to enjoy the peace of God because of our own sinfulness, but also because of the wickedness of the world. We are still in this world. And unless God restrains us to do that which is evil, we'll go astray. Unless God restrains the wickedness of man, men will destroy the children of God. But God, He's the governor of this world. And He restrains the wickedness of men. He restrains the wickedness of our hearts. And He's the one who orders that there should be peace in this world. If God did not put His restraining power upon us, there would be a lot of disturbances among believers. Believers who enjoy no peace at all. Believers who enjoy no tranquility within their hearts and out of themselves. We are capable of sinning against God in grievous ways. But God restrains us all by His grace so that His peace will keep us in righteousness, in paths that God would like us to trot. And because this peace comes from God and God is the one governing the affairs of this world, then this peace is a blessing for the church and for believers. And Christians must pray for peace. We must pray that God would in a particular manner manifest Himself among His people. We must pray for this peace, that peace should reign in God's people, in God's heart, in God's churches, that peace will flood our churches and that the world will see what it is to be in Christ. Not only will you enjoy peace from God, but there will be peace one with the other. And you must be constantly looking to God for this blessing of peace. This is what the church greatly needs. Peace from God. Of God and peace one with the other. Because God is the one who's governing the affairs of this life. And because God is the one governing the affairs of this life, we can go before Him and plead with Him that may peace reign in His children's hearts. We live in a world that is upside down. We hear of countries which are not enjoying peace. Yes, there are believers there, saved from their sins and will be with them in heaven. But they are not enjoying the peace one with the other or in their communities. And we who are enjoying that peace, not just within our hearts, but also within our environments, within our countries, we must pray that God may do the same for those countries where His children are. Because this is a blessing from God. And God is the governor of this world. We must pray that God may cause peace to reign in all those countries where there is war. And believers will not have the liberty and the freedom to walk into the building and worship God. We must be like the Apostle Paul, wrestling with God in prayer on behalf of other saints. We may be enjoying the peace of God in all senses, but there are others who long to enjoy such peace. When they can worship their God with great liberty, without hiding into their homes, because they are afraid that others who are not Christians will attack them. And it's our duty, it's our responsibility to wrestle with God in prayer, that the God of peace may do the same for others. Now the God of peace be with you all implies that Christians must conduct themselves in a manner that bring peace and unity amongst themselves. There must be no grievous failures on our part that will cause God to withdraw His manifestation from our presence. As individuals and as a corporate body of believers, we must be in subjection to the divine authority of God and maintain scripture discipline so that God may continue to open the floodgates of heaven, so that we may continue to enjoy peace. And if we are to enjoy this peace from God, we must strive to live holy lives. We must discipline ourselves to attend to means of grace. We must discipline ourselves to read the scriptures. We must discipline ourselves to share the scriptures with those who are dying in their sins. And if we don't do these things, if we don't strive to live holy lives, if we don't strive to discipline ourselves, our prayers will be but in vain. When we pray for peace from God, how can we pray for the presence of the God of love and the God of peace when we ourselves are not striving to live holy lives, when our hearts are full of envy and all manner of sins? We must strive to live and be free from these evil passions and desires so that the peace of God will flood us like a river. It will be all Vanity Fair if we'll be praying for the presence of the God of love and the God of peace when we ourselves do not have peace within our hearts because of our wicked lives or because of the failure to discipline ourselves to reading the scriptures, praying to God, but sharing God's word with those dying in sin. And this week, we will all be in a world that is in rebellion against God. Trials will come. Challenges will come. We will face all manner of difficult situations. And as we do so, may we remember that we serve a God who Himself is peace. And this God is the governor of this world. And whatever before us, it's because the governor of this world has allowed it to come into our lives. And when we are faced with these trials, with these challenges, with all these persecutions from within ourselves and outside of ourselves, may we remember that God is a God of peace, and we have peace with Him, and because we have peace with Him, we can live at peace even in the midst of these trials. And may we burst out in songs with a deep joy and conviction that whatever the situation I'm going through, I have peace with my God. May we show the world that there's something that we have which the world does not have. And we may sing like the hymn writer, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roar, whatever my lot in life, Thou, the Father of peace, the Governor of peace, the one who provides peace, the one who ordains peace, the one who ensures that there is peace in the world, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul." Why? Because I have peace from God, and I have the peace of God. And so come what may, nothing will distract me from serving God. Nothing will disturb me from serving God, because I serve a God who Himself is peace and has granted me this peace through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, I can face trials. I will not pretend. I will look at trials of life and sing with joy, "It is well. It is well with my soul." Amen.